Good morning, church.
Good morning.
It's good to be back gathered together with God's people and open God's word together. If there's one thing that our world thinks it knows about God, if our world believes in God at all, is that he's a loving God. Today, if people believe in God at all, by and large, they find it easy to believe in God's love. Yet being comfortable with the notion of the love of God has been accompanied by some fairly squishy notions as to what love means. They will take Jesus out of context and say, Jesus said, do not judge, as if Jesus would abolish all morality and leave all such questions up to the individual. You see, there's an assumption there about the nature of love, isn't there? Love is non-judgmental. It does not condemn anyone. It lets everybody do whatever they want. That's what love means in those circumstances. Jesus does condemn the kind of judgment that is judgmental, self-righteous, hypocritical, fault-finding. That's true. That's what Jesus was condemning. Jesus condemns such judgment repeatedly and roundly. But there's no way on God's green earth that Jesus is condemning moral discernment or the priority of the truth. In any case, there is more to God's love, to Jesus' love, than avoiding judgmentalism. Now, this means that we need to think of God's love. When we do think of God's love, we need to think of God's love in light of all his perfections, his holiness, his truthfulness, his glory, his manifestation of his spectacular being and loveliness, all the rest. Think through how all of them work together at the same time. Sadly, precisely because our culture finds it relatively easy to believe that God is a God of love, we've developed notions of God's love that are soggy, sentimental. We've reduced it to sentimentality, almost always alienating it from the full range of the attributes that make God, God. Well, how does the Bible reveal the love of God? I'm glad you asked. Let's take our Bibles now and turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 3. We're going to be looking this morning at verses 11 through 21. So if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find our text this morning on page 1031. The large, big, bold numbers are the chapter numbers, and the small numbers are the verse numbers. So we're going to be in John chapter 3, and we're going to start in verse 11 this morning and go through verse 21. It'd be helpful to have those Bibles out if you don't have one so you can follow along. Let me give a little background, purpose, and context, and then I'll read the passage. John gives us his purpose for writing this book, this Gospel of John. In John 20, verse 30 through 31, he says, Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John has a purpose that's distinctly his own. The purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is God, and that is his thesis. It was written for those who do not yet believe that Jesus Christ is God to lead them to that conclusion. And to those who do know God, this book's a reminder to keep looking to Christ, keep enjoying Christ, keep repenting of your sins, because Jesus is so wonderful to know, and do not lose hope. Our context this morning, over and over again, we see how Jesus is the expectation already of the fulfillment of God's plan of redeeming his bride, his chosen people. Jesus is everything we could have ever hoped for in light of the Old Testament and more. At the end of John chapter 2, verses 23 and 24, we read how Jesus could see if someone had genuine belief, real faith, not temporary fleeting faith. He could see. And that part of chapter 2 serves as the introduction to Nicodemus' story, the great religious leader of Israel, the great teacher of Israel. And since chapter 3 constitutes tangible evidence of Jesus' ability to know men, to know their hearts, it also demonstrates Jesus Christ is God. In John 3, verses 1 through 10, we've already studied that last week. We tried to help a leading man of the Jewish people to understand the scriptures better. He informed them that no one would see or enter the kingdom of God without first being made new, born again by God. God alone would have to graciously, by the person of the Holy Spirit, affect hearts because of the spiritual death that has hit all of us. This is the context of going into verse 11. Let's look again. Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know. We testify to what we have seen, but you people do not accept our testimony. I've spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Friends, I don't know what you think about the love of God today, but this is anything but sentimental love. It's actual and surprising. That's the view here. Here's the central truth in your handout this morning. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. That's it. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. I have 3 points this morning. Point number one. We're going to see this is true because we're going to see that Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. Point number one, by descending to earth. Point two, by revealing the love of God. And number three, by shining light into the darkness. Let's go into point number one. Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. Point number one, by descending to earth. First subpoint observation, Jesus had authority to testify. Verse 11, Very truly I tell you, speaking to Nicodemus again, we speak of what we know and we testify to what we've seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. This is in the midst of Jesus explaining, he's taught him about the reality that there needs to be a new birth. And Nicodemus is still baffled. He doesn't understand it. And so Jesus explains to him, continues to teach him. Jesus continues to enlighten Nicodemus about entering or seeing the kingdom of God first comes by the miracle of the new birth. And the Spirit blows where he wills. And God, according to his own wisdom, decides when to give mercy and when to open blinded eyes and free sinners from the way of death. God's word, accompanied by the Holy Spirit, has always been his way of creating. And Jesus answers Nicodemus in his own terms. And remember that Nicodemus, remember he came to him as the superior rabbi. Remember he talked about that in the previous in the chat. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher of Israel, who's come from God. He identifies himself as, you're starting to meet some of our criteria, Jesus. We're in judgment of you. And Jesus smiles now here at the end of this conversation and the exchange and says, Nicodemus, we know one or two things too. We do, because quite frankly, no one has been to heaven to describe what goes on in the throne room of God, and no one has come back to tell us, but that's where I come from. So Nicodemus thought he was the teacher. He was standing face to face with the master. And Jesus had authority on the new birth to speak of the need for the new birth, because what he is teaching is revelation from God himself. He is the Word of God. He claims to have come from the very presence of God. He's God's Word, God's own self-expression, one with God, truly God. In this complexity of one God who has become a human being, Jesus has come from there. And so he speaks with the authority of revelation. He says, in effect, Nicodemus, if I were to describe transcendent glory of glories of heaven, you would not have a clue of what I would be talking about. You are having a hard enough time believing anything I say when I describe things that take place on earth. Things that take place on earth, like the new birth. After all, that's where the new birth takes place. It takes place on earth. And that's what Jesus means by earthly things. If you do not believe me when I talk about earthly things, things that take place down here on earth, like the new birth, how are you possibly going to believe if I start describing to you the glories of the transcendent God? Jesus had authority to testify. But notice also, Jesus is the hope to diseased sinners. Jesus is the hope to diseased sinners. Very interesting. Verse 14. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Very interesting comment here by Jesus. Jesus gives the purpose of his coming to Nicodemus by referencing something from the book of Numbers. Jesus refers to here an event that took place with the ancient Israelites in Numbers 21. You can feel free if you want to turn to Numbers 21, or you just hear me. I'm going to read the account of which Jesus is talking about from Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. I'm going to first read verses 4 through 6, and then I'll do 7 through 9. So this is the event that Jesus is referencing. Verse 4 of Numbers 21 says, they traveled, the Israelites, from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food. Then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. Okay, so here's the setup to the story with the vipers. God delivered these people miraculously, called them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, gave them literally bread from heaven, right? He provided for their needs physically through supernatural signs. And as they journeyed to Canaan, the people became impatient and began to speak against God and Moses. Do people grow impatient? Did you shop this past weekend? God bless you. The Israelites expressed their unhappiness about spending so much time in the desert and having nothing to eat except bread from heaven. Now, mind you, the nature of the murmuring and grumbling, the whining and the complaining was bound up with a profound dissatisfaction with God. I mean, some of those would be so foolish to say, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt. A complaining spirit is not God-honoring. All it screams out is, we are the center of the universe and everything must conform to my commands. We become king when we complain and grumble. You know, and parents, if I could speak to us this morning, if we don't address our children when they complain, they will most likely grow up to be unrepentant, complaining, self-centered adults. We must all preach to ourselves and to our children when we complain, God is righteously opposed to us. He righteously despises our unthankfulness. So the situation in the book of Numbers was nothing short of rebellion. They had become their own God. They decided their own destiny. They did not trust God. They did not delight in God or his sovereign care or depend on him for anything. They were merely dictate to God. And if they cannot have their own way, then they would complain and grumble. And friends, this just smells of death all over again. It's just like us. We've all failed to treat God as God. We regularly live with ourselves at the center. That's sin. That's what sin is. And God responded in judgment. He sends a plague upon the people. And this time the plague was not against the Egyptians, as God had done so memorably. This plague was against the Israelites. He sent an infestation of poisonous snakes. I'm going to tell you something. That's horrifying. I've been bitten by a rattlesnake. That's not fun. This is horrifying. The horror was God's righteous judgment against his people for their ridiculous complaining against him. And thankfully, God's chastisement had its intended effect, repentance. So it's prescribed, and it's described there as the remedy in Numbers 24 and verses 7 through 9. The people came to Moses and said, "We've sinned. We spoke out against the Lord, against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. One theologian pointed out something very interesting. He said, "What is left unstated in the narrative is the number of people who died despite this remedy that God provided. Some of the people clearly repented, but the implication of the text is that some of those who were bitten looked at the bronze serpent while others did not. Even in their death agonies, in the throes of the terror and pain inflicted by these serpents, they would not trust God's prescribed course, even though the cure rate was 100%. Now, here's the connection with John 3. You ready? Isn't this fun? The Bible teaches us that we have a disease and a certain death. It's worse than any dreaded cancer or venomous bite. It causes all the troubles and confusions and disillusionments in our own lives. The name of the disease is an ugly word, an unpopular word. We don't like to use it. In our desire to be modern, we've almost forgotten it. But once again, we're beginning to realize that it's the root of all man's trouble. It's called sin. We've sinned against our Creator. God is holy and righteous and just, and He cannot allow sin to enter His holy presence. And consequently, sin has come between God and us. And the question today is, are you ready to confess that you are a sin-diseased sinner? That's what Jesus is highlighting here. And we like to think God needs us. The truth of the matter is, we must acknowledge that without His fellowship, life has no real meaning. This is not easy. All of us have pride, though it may be expressed in various ways. We don't like to confess that we are wrong, that we have failed. But God says, God's word says, all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. We are diseased. We are unclean in our sins. And God will not allow defilement in heaven. No, He offers to heal diseased sinners like you and me. And the question is, do you want to be healed? Do you see your need, that you actually need to be healed, and that God has a remedy that works 100%? God tells Moses to cast a bronze snake and stick it up on a pole, and those who have the venom in them will look at the bronze snake and live. How bizarre. Nothing in there did Moses say, make sure you have enough ritual. Say the Hail Marys, make sure you do a lot of penance, lash yourself with some whips to show that you really are sorry, fast, do a lot of good works. He doesn't say that. He says the only way out of this sentence of death is not by digging yourself out, but by the provision I myself have made. You look at my provision and you live. That's the entire account. Jesus says, in effect, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, as a result, people lived. And so the Son of Man, one of Jesus' ways of referring himself to be lifted up, he's now referring to his crucifixion on another stick, another pole, a cross-shaped pole. Those who look to him, those who believe in him for life, for healing, to get them out of sin and of certain judgment and death, will live. How could it be any other way, friend? If people are healed, if people gain eternal life, it's going to be the result of God's sovereign grace. There's no other way. And the point is frequently made in the Bible, and it was modeled for them again in the episode of the cast bronze serpent. And now that pattern comes to its climax, in its climactic fulfillment in Jesus. And on his cross, Jesus provided the means by which we have eternal life. By his death, we have life. By his crucifixion on a cruel cross, we can live eternally with God. The new birth, eternal life, is grounded in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. You and I receive the benefit of this not by trying harder or being ultra-religious Nicodemus, but by believing upon Jesus. By believing, he does not mean merely like Jesus, That's not what he's talking about. A lot of people like Jesus. Doesn't mean they're Christian. You're not a Christian just because you like Jesus. You must believe in Jesus, as John 3:15 puts it. It's not enough to simply believe things about Jesus. You must believe that you need a Savior, that if you don't come to Christ, you're as dead as those people in the wilderness who've been bitten by a venomous snake. You must believe that you need Christ. You must believe that you need a Lord and that He is that Lord. Friends, hear the invitation. Come to the lifted up, exalted, suffering Savior. You see, it's one of those another ironies in the book, in the Gospel of John. Here is Jesus. He's going to be lifted up on a cruel cross, something that we would see shameful. Oh, that's horrible to see. But that is His moment of exaltation, because it's on that cross He will pay for the sins of any and all who would ever repent of their sins and trust in Him. Friends, if you want to be saved, you have to come to the one who is our substitute. You see, Jesus Christ never sinned. He never disobeyed. But He went to the cross, God's appointed place for His justice and mercy to be displayed. God shows His disdain for evil and for sin and disobedience, judging Christ on the cross. And He shows His mercy as Christ is slain there for you and me. On that cross, Jesus was made guilty of our sins. He was made guilty of your sin and my sin. All the ugly things we've ever said, all the wicked things that we've ever done to anybody else, all those cruel things, Jesus, the Holy One, the Son of Man, was made guilty so that many could be made righteous, any and all who would ever repent, take God's side against their sin. And don't trust in their own righteousness, not coming with the deeds of Nicodemus, but coming in complete, total dependence, saying, if I don't look to Jesus, if I don't have Christ, I will certainly die, I will perish for all eternity. He invites you all. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as Savior, if you have not believed on Him like this, today's the day. Come to Christ. Repent of your sins. Trust in Jesus alone for salvation. Pray you do that today. If you want to know more about salvation, how you can be forgiven of your sins, I'd love to tell you more. Talk to you more about that after the service. I'll be up front afterwards. Love to tell you more. Jesus told Nicodemus that we are as exposed to death and destruction as those people who had been bitten by deadly snakes. And looking to Jesus in His lifted up state would effect a cure, just as looking to Moses' bronze serpent did. But the cure to be obtained by looking to Jesus would be deeper and better. Looking to Jesus would cure the problem of spiritual deadness wrought by sin, and it would do so for all eternity. Let me do a little application here. And mind you, point one is the longest point, so bear with me. Contrary to bad theologians out there, there's nothing symbolic about the cross of Christ. The symbols are in the Old Testament. They were given so that when the real thing happened, we know what we were looking at. You understand? When Jesus was lifted up on the cross, He wasn't making a symbolic statement about the power of faith over the meaninglessness of life. That cheapens the cross. No, He was making atonement for sin as only He could do. That's what happened at the cross. Beloved, as we live the Christian life, let's remember to apply the gospel, the reconciliation work of Christ on the cross and His resurrection to our lives. As we train and discipline our children in the Lord, we should never forget that we cannot train sin out of our children. Their sin must be atoned for. We also talk about the importance of spiritual discipline and being in the Word regularly, about training ourselves in godliness and righteousness. We should do that too, but friends, we must not forget we cannot discipline ourselves out of sin. Our sins must be atoned for. God has accepted the payment for our sins because Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus Christ came to save sinners from God's wrath. He descended to earth. That's the point of His coming. Point number two, by revealing the love of God. By revealing the love of God. Your first subpoint there is Jesus is the greatest gift of love to the unlovely. Jesus is the greatest gift of love to the unlovely. Verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son. I'm going to stop there. Of course, you know this is a well-known verse. Many Bible versions put this verse in red to indicate that these words were spoken by Jesus. However, if you have some newer translations out there, I think they get it more accurately. This is actually comment by John. John's reflecting on Jesus' interaction about proclaiming himself to be the one that's lifting up. John is commenting here, and it's still the Word of God. So John is saying, he's reflecting on, this is how God has loved the world. And he sent Christ to the cross, and all who would look to him could be healed and live. So let's first understand the amazing grace here. We get this understanding by, you can get a sense of God's love if you understand what John means when he says the world. Again, let's examine John 3:16. God so loved the world. What is God saying to the world? World, I love you. Is John saying, world, your sparkling personality, your intelligent conversation, your wit, your cuteness, I love you. I can't imagine heaven without you. Is that what he's saying? In other words, when God says, I love you, is he declaring the lovableness of the world? I don't think that's how John uses the world. In fact, I'm sure. There are a lot of psychologists who use the love of God in exactly that way. If God says, I love you, it must be that I'm okay, you're okay, God says we're okay, he loves us, it must be because we're lovable. But that's cheapening what John's trying to announce here. It's cheapening the amazing grace of God. To say that God loves us because we're lovable, biblically, that is a load of malarkey. It's just not accurate. Why? Because the term world in John's gospel typically refers to not to a big place with a lot of people in it, but to a bad place with a lot of bad people in it. The term world in John's gospel is the human-centered, created order that God has made and that has rebelled against him in hatefulness and idolatry, resulting in broken relationships, infidelity, and wickedness. That's why it's already in the first verses of the gospel in a passage that we looked at two chapters back, the so-called prologue of John's gospel. We read, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Friends, get the surprising nature of John 3:16. Don't miss it. It's astonishing that God loves us. Here is something we're not accustomed to hearing, because by and large, that's not the way we think. But the Bible delights to marvel at God's love. One theologian again notes, the reason we do not think of marveling at God's love is twofold. Not only do we think that God ought to love, it's the one thing widely accepted in our culture, but he especially ought to love me because I'm nice and neighborly and maybe even cute. I don't beat up on people. I'm a pretty decent bloke. Of course God will love me. I mean, there's nothing in me not to love, is there? But this is already so far removed from the storyline of Scripture that we have to rethink it again. The text says, God so loved the world. In this way, God loved the world. This broken and fallen world. God's love is wonderful, surprising in some ways, not the way it ought to be. I mean, why does he just condemn us instead? The construction of the verse behind so loved that he gave his one and only son emphasizes the intensity of God's love. The words, his one and only son, stress the greatness of the gift. The Father gave his best, his unique and beloved Son. Romans 8:32, God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. What did Jesus cost the Father? You who are parents, would you gladly give up your child, your grandbaby, so that others might be spared death? Even such love as the exchange of a child for a peer or a fellow human being? God the Father gives his Son over to death for the benefit of mere creatures, ungrateful and self-centered creatures at that. If the depth of love is measured by the value of its gift, then God's love could not be greater, for his love gift is the most precious possession, his only eternal beloved Son. God could not love more. Jesus is the greatest gift of love to the unlovely. That's what John 3:16 is announcing. But notice also, Jesus is the way to eternal life with God. Verse 16, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Did John say, leading up into this verse, for God so loved Israel only? He didn't, did he? So this would have been surprising. No, the world is the scope of God's saving activity. As the object of his love, God so loved the world. And this flows from Jesus' analogy between the wind that blows wherever it pleases and regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. So eternal life is not mere extension of earthly pleasure. It's the extension and perfection of the pleasures of knowing God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, God does not merely feel loving towards us. His love actually compels him to act on our behalf so that we can be changed by his love. That's what 1 John we read about this morning in the service. God's love changes us. Because of God's love for you, if you turn to Jesus and ask that his work on the cross be applied to your sin, the love of God will continue to be lavished upon you for the rest of your life and in the eternal life to come. Jesus is the way to eternal life with God. Let me apply here. You know, the world thinks of love as mere sentiment, emotion. But that's not the biblical definition of love. Marriages don't last on that, do they? It's so much more than that. When the Bible says that God is love, this is what it means, an active giving of oneself, of one's best for the good of another, even for the good of one's enemy. Children who are here this morning, let me speak to you. How do you measure your parents' love? Teenagers, children, anybody, those that think about this, how do you measure your parents' love? Is it by how much you're getting your own way, what you want, when you want it? Is that how you measure their love? That's not a good measure. Sometimes love opposes what you want and prevents you from getting your way. Are your parents lovingly trying to confront something, and are you receiving it? Are you upset because they're keeping you and all of your years of discernment from getting what you want? I fear that too often we measure God's love the same way children measure parents' love. If life is going well, we're getting what we want, then God loves us. If not, then he doesn't love us. Friends, that is not accurate. That's a deceitful measure. Don't trust the shallow place of your emotions. Perhaps right now God's loving us as a wise father by not giving us what we want. You ever think about that? Sometimes that's the most loving thing. God always does everything in love. It's for our good. Even by making our lives difficult so that we might stop going headlong into a descent of destruction and reach out to him for forgiveness in Christ. As Christians, we understand that we are called to imitate this kind of love by spending our lives in sacrifice of others. See, God has shown us love so we might display that love to others. We don't do this to earn God's love. The question is, how could we ever earn the love of Christ? We couldn't. No, we love others because we have been so well loved. Because he first loved us. It's a great joy introducing others to the love of God by displaying that love to the world. So spouses, how will your mate see your Christ-like love this week? How will people at the office or in the neighborhood see your Christ-like love this week? The cross didn't happen on a whim. God planned it. What kind of planning are you doing so that people will see the love of Christ in you? How are you planning to bring attention to God through love and not glory for yourself? Beloved, let's not reduce love to mere sentiment and momentary feelings. When we love like that, it is destructive. When our love is based on momentary feelings only, that's just corrosive, destructive. If love is merely sentiment, then we don't feel, when we don't feel like loving, we don't have to act loving anymore. And sentiment doesn't make promises or keep commitments. It merely describes the present. But if sentiment is all we have, all we will ever maintain, how will we ever maintain a marriage, a family, a society? How do we do all of that that motivates us is what motivates us how we're feeling at the moment? Do not understand love in those shallow terms. Christian friends, if we truly love, if we are truly of Christ, we exhibit the love of God, and the motive to share the gospel is out of love for those who are lost. You love lost people? It is a godly, Christ-like thing to have compassion and mercy on those in need. If God has loved, we too should love those who are lost and unappealing. Instead of being frustrated with the lost, pray for a heart of compassion. And the gospel helps us to love the lost. As we experience the gospel, we find ourselves loving others more. We want to share this good news with them. We are compelled to gather at the house of the Lord and pray over them. If we love them, we will gather in prayer for the lost. We will be prepared to take the light into the darkness. Do you love lost people? Because God certainly showed his love towards you. Third point, Jesus Christ came to rescue sinners from God's wrath. Point number three, by shining light into the darkness. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of the Son, name of God's one and only Son. First subpoint there, Jesus clarifies condemnation. As you take notes, Jesus clarifies condemnation. You see, Jesus doesn't go to the cross because he's a victim of fate. He does not go to the cross as an abstract lesson. He does not go to the cross as a mere example. He goes to save people from condemnation that's already hanging over them. John 3, verse 36 says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. And then back at verse 18, whoever does not believe stands condemned already. So we're back to the Bible storyline. Humanity has fallen, unable to even recognize God. They do not desire God. They stand in condemnation already. Humanity is condemned. Do you understand the cross would never have to happen if this world wasn't actually under already God's judgment? There would have been no need for it. It's a declaration that you are already condemned. The cross is confronting you, that you are headed for eternal death and under the wrath of God for your rebellion and sin. And the good news is the purpose of his coming and his death on the cross is not to condemn, but to save the world, any and all who would repent and believe. Jesus clarifies condemnation. But notice also, Jesus exposes the darkness. Verse 19, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. The darkness that was alluded to in the introduction of John in the creation context is now unpacked to signify human rebellion against God and against Jesus. And what's more, we see the depths of human unbelief by explaining that the root cause of people's rejection of God's love gift of his Son is love of a different kind, a love of darkness. You see, people don't want to hear that they love darkness rather than the light. They don't want to hear that. But God's word says that. And they have a corresponding hatred of the light for people, for fear that people's evil deeds will be exposed. You see, there are some people that you go around, they will just straight up hate you because you are light into their life, and they don't want those lights turned on. Don't you talk to me about my walk with God. Don't you bring up to me about needing Jesus. You ever had that conversation? God's gracious self-disclosure is his revelation, light that is good and clean and pure. But people love darkness instead of light. People do not want to be exposed to that kind of light. And all it does, it shows the dirt and the righteous and clean Nicodemus. He looked like a leopard when he was next to Jesus. He looked diseased and dirty when his whole life was about the exterior cleanliness of himself, how righteous and good he was. The Son of God comes next to him and it's just exposure time. And that's why the Pharisees hated Jesus, because when he's not there, they look like the moral police. They look like the pure ones. The Son of God appears, they look disgusting. They look like sinful people, and they hated Jesus for that. People want to hang on to something worthy about themselves. They are decent and good and not that bad. That's true. We're not all as bad as we could be. When people are confronted with the witness of Jesus, he exposes the flaws, though. People either get right with the truth or they despise you for telling them about Jesus. People prefer to live without such knowledge of God, without such brilliant purity, for fear that their deeds will be exposed. And that verb suggests not only exposure, but shame and conviction. People don't like that, not in their natural state. And the irony is that instead of running from God, they should run to God. But they love what is unlovely instead. You see, here this morning, you may not be a Christian. You may not have Christ, may not be the Lord of your life this morning. And as you hear me talking about the light and God's holy wrath and his justice, the best thing you can do is not run from him today, but run to him. Run to the Lord. Ask him to forgive you. And that brings me to this last observation. Jesus highlights the life of the light. That's your third subpoint there. Jesus clarifies condemnation. Jesus exposes the darkness. Now he highlights the light. Verse 21, but whoever lives by the truth comes into the light, so that it may be seen plainly that what they have done has been done in the sight of God. Notice the contrast. The one who lives by the truth revealed by God, they come into the light. They're not afraid to be exposed before God. They have been atoned for, and their lives reflect change. No longer will they live in the shadows. They will be children of the day. Remember 1 Thessalonians 5, those of you who have been with us on Wednesday night? You are all children of the light and children of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep. Let us be awake and sober. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. True children of God are those who live in the light. They walk faithfully before their Lord. Let me speak to Christians for a minute. Christian friend, you're struggling maybe with a besetting sin. How long will you toy around with darkness again? God called you out of that, didn't he? What needs to come into the light in your life today? How long will you compartmentalize your private life from your church life? Friend, that is living in darkness. All of our life is to be lived in the light. No secrets. Transparency between me and the Lord. I'm not going to have these secret deeds, because anyway, God sees them all. There's nothing that's hidden from his sight. Friends, get your life in the light. Don't sit around and struggle through secret sin. Confess it. Forsake it. Give evidence that your calling and election is secure. To the person who is not in Christ, how long will you remain pridefully self-righteous before God? If you're not in Christ today, how long will you stay like that? God knows everything about you and me. As you lie in bed tonight, those of you who have not repented and trusted in Jesus, you'll have to drown out your thoughts that Jesus is perfect and holy and no one else is, including yourself. Do not flee from that light. Come to it. Come in faith and repentance to the light. You know, Adam and Eve, a great illustration, when they sinned and disobeyed, upon recognizing their sin, they ran and hid from the Lord, didn't they? That's the predicament of all humanity and the choice every human being is called to make. And I'm calling you today, if you don't know Christ, to come into the light. Turn from sin and trust in Jesus. we should conclude. You know, the cross of Christ stands before us all today. The cross is not an insurance policy that you can turn to when and if you decide you need it. That's not how the Bible presents it. You can look away from the cross. You can refuse to acknowledge the truth about your own heart. You can continue to plead the merits of your own so-called good life. You can continue to convince yourself that believing in God is folly, that the dead don't rise, and that there will never be a final accounting. But if you do, if you refuse to believe in the name of God's one and only Son, if you spurn His love, if you refuse to believe that He is who He said He is and that He did what He came to do, you will perish in your rebellion just as surely as those Israelites died in the desert. It is a death that will last for all eternity. Or you can look to Jesus. You can believe in the death He died for you. And you can rest in the knowledge that His death satisfied the penalty you had earned. And it doesn't matter how bad you've been, how great your sin is, Jesus says that whoever believes will not perish. Whoever believes is not condemned. Everyone who believes is given eternal life. Come to this life. You are included in that wide open whoever if you'll turn from your rebellion and put your faith in the God whose love is measured not by your feelings, but by His actions. A love measured by the span of a wooden beam and nail-pierced hands. Oh, friend, look to Jesus today and be saved. May it be said of us all, they looked to Jesus and lived. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are amazed that You would love us. We are so unlovely in our rebellion and rejection against You. Even in our best deeds, Lord, we're self-centered. And God, we're just amazed, stricken by Your love and care. We were all certain, headed for condemnation and justice. That would be fair. But God, You have shown patience and mercy and love in the sending of Your Son. Father, I pray, God, that we would never be an ungrateful people, but we'd always give thanks to You, that our hearts would be regularly stirred by Your care and Your thoughtfulness towards us. Father, we pray, God, that we would share that light with this dark world, praying regularly for lost, loving them as You have loved us. For the glory of Jesus, we need Your grace to do this. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.